Here it is. Looks peaceful, doesn't it? But once you get closer, it's a crazy, mixed-up world. And in it, there's a whole lot of different people telling us what's important. Our world leaders tell us that our country is the biggest priority. And in this age of global communication, does the media always tell us the truth? Or is it merely their opinions? And then there's television, screaming for us to eat, drink, and be merry. We have today's school system educating, forming, molding our children. And science dictates that faith is truly a thing of the past. All this while the whole idea of family races towards extinction. Not even it can exist in a world where self-love is of the utmost importance. We looked around and tried to find somebody, anybody with some real answers. And we believe we found him. Well, who is it? Is he a scientist? Is he a politician or an author? Can one person really make a difference? Can one life mean anything to all of mankind? He was born in 1914 into a poor little family in Pennsylvania. His father died when he was 1 year old, and his mother never remarried. But he was well taken care of. The young mother scrubbed floors at night so that she could care for her only child during the day. She taught him to kneel before he could walk. From the very beginning, he knew that God was to be the one and ultimate priority. His loving mother lived only to see him ordained. He was in formal education for 28 years and wrote his doctoral dissertation on salvation outside the church. This was prompted by his contact with good people, as he calls them, that didn't share in his Catholic background. He's taught at 8 institutions of higher learning. Among his subjects are Judaism, Islam, Protestantism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, and Catholicism. He knows the perspectives of the world from the very base of their societies, their religions. He's written 30 books. He's a recipient of the Papal Medal. He's an advisor to the Vatican and one of the top theologians in America. But he speaks to us about today's problems in a way that no one else can. He once commented on what was the hardest part of becoming a priest. That I would never have children, he said. But in the same breath, went on to speak of all of his spiritual children, which he now has. This is a man who has devoted a lifetime of giving to his children. Listen to him. It could make a difference. It could make all the difference in the world. Here he is, Father John Anthony Harden. Thank you.
Well, my plan is to cover two aspects of an oceanic subject. First, to look at something of the history of the Celtic family from the time of Christ to the present day. And then, to see what means we must use today to preserve the Celtic family. Now, the reason I want to first say something about the history is because until Christ came into the world, what a statement to make, there was no family in existence as we understand it. Thus, the very word familia in Latin means family. It did not mean what we mean by family in the Roman Empire. A familia was a household of a man who was the head of the family, a pater familias. His wives, plural, concubines, plural, depending on his wealth. Contraception and abortion were perfectly legal and universal. We should know that. Otherwise, we're wondering what's going on today. With the coming of Christ, he changed, and even the very word change is too weak. He made the family what we now know the family to be. And when we say that the family as we now know it, better, as we Catholics now know it, did not exist, that also sadly includes the Jewish people. Polygamy was recognized. Concubines, we know. What did Jesus do? He instituted many things, but none more fundamentally important for the history of the world than his institution of marriage as a sacrament. Why? To provide the necessary means, we casually speak of needing supernatural grace. We know how to spell the word supernatural. We might not realize what it means is naturally, humanly impossible. What is humanly impossible? For one man and one woman to remain faithful to each other in marriage until death. Let me repeat, is humanly impossible. God had to provide superhuman means to make the humanly impossible, possible. To do what? To accept the children that God wants to send them. It was Roman law in the first century of the Christian era. The mother of the child had to, immediately after birth, show the baby to the father. And he had to decide whether the child shall live or shall be killed. And because of the need for men in the armed forces, girls were the highest casualties of infanticide. Listen, infanticide was not only illegal, It was prescribed. And up to the man who fathered that baby. What did Christ do? He elevated marriage to the level of a sacrament and provided his married followers with the grace to remain chaste in their marriage, faithful to one another, to accept the children that God wanted to send them. We already have a first century document in which two crimes, hear the word, two crimina in Latin, two crimes were condemned by the church, date about 90 AD, namely contraception and abortion. Did Christ ever change the morality of the pagan world? What was the reaction of the pagans, among whom then these Christians, what shall we say, were dropped from the sky or rose from the earth? The Romans blinked their eyes. This can't be. The main reason for the persecution of the Christians in the first three centuries was the family. Do you hear me? Because these people, these characters called Christians, you know, they want to totally subvert, to use their vocabulary, our way of life. They were still in Pompeii, as you know, the city not too far from Rome, covered with a volcanic eruption and buried, has since all been scraped away, and we can see how those people lived in the first century. I'll never forget an inscription. Can't miss it. In Latin, Christians are to be eradicated. For a very good logical reason. Interfering with our, shall we say, lifestyle. Martyrdom then became almost the price of becoming a Christian. And yet, talk about a miracle. By the end of the first century, we have record of 100 dioceses with their resident bishops along the Mediterranean coast, southern Europe, Asia Minor, and northern Africa. Date 100 AD. So the phrase that we think may be a pious cliche is literally true. The blood of martyrs was indeed the seed of the church. And I repeat, and the principle and very logical objection which the pagans had to this strange religion in their midst, the reaction of the pagans was to get rid of them. Yet, the more blood was shed by Christians, the more Christians multiplied. Well, the church grew. By the beginning of the 4th century, there was, as we know, the liberation under Constantine, where Christianity then became a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But as the number of Christians increased, the inevitable happened. those who still call themselves Christians found understandable difficulty in living up to their own religious profession. As a result, this is still the history. This needs to be said before we get into the heart of our talk here. The first great schism, break, in Catholic unity took place from the 7th to the 13th century in the East. By the 13th century, a whole section of the Eastern Christian world broke with the Catholic Church over this, over marriage. And ever since the 13th century, they've been called, and we also call them, the Eastern Orthodox. But people wanted to, after they found their married spouse either getting older or less appealing, to find someone else. And the bishops were too weak to resist the pressure from among the people. And then the civil authorities backed the bishops. So the combination, weak bishops and civil authority. As a result, to this day, this is the, T-H-E, capitalized, the basic difference between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. Sure, the Orthodox reject the Pope. But why do they reject the Pope? Because he insisted on monogamy. And the Eastern Orthodox recognize divorce after marriage and remarriage after divorce. You better hear this to understand what's going on in the 20th century. We better hear it. Second major break took place in the 16th century. Same story, although much more virulent. Beginning with Martin Luther, by the end of the 16th century, whole nations broke with the Vicar of Christ. And the basic reason was, hear it, the basic reason was the Holy Father's continued teaching of Christ's revelation on the indissolubility of marriage. As I told my Lutheran students in the seminary of the Chicago School of Theology, well, once that happened, then the ideas that had been already not merely germinating but institutionalized, first in Eastern Orthodoxy and then in Protestantism, they deeply penetrated by now the whole world. So we now have what I call the third major break in Catholic unity. And I use my words advisedly. In the 20th century, you can spare yourself reading the books by these learned theologians. Don't spend the money. Save the time for something more useful. Tell people the major reason why the Catholic Church is in such crisis in the 20th century in countries like America, but not only, is in one word, a monosyllable, and it is spelled S-E-X. It's the churches, Catholic churches, uncompromising teaching of Christ's revelation on the sanctity, the sacredness of marital relations. And the result, as we know, has been colossal. Massive secularization. We use those words. Let's know what they mean. The basic meaning is, it was because, and insofar as Christ's teaching on the sanctity of marriage, so that sexual pleasure instituted by the infinite God is reserved by His will exclusively to the relation between husband and wife, and no one else has a right to enter that relationship. And the God-given pleasure is part of their experience, if you please, of the sacrament they received when they were married. But it is sacred, and no one who wants to be faithful to Christ dare tamper with that sacredness. So we now have, in the 20th century, this is still part one, widespread secularization, especially of the family. Those words are much more meaningful than the syllables may sound. When we say secularization of the family, we mean the destruction of that sanctity of the family, which consists mainly in two elements: lifelong fidelity of one husband and one wife until death, and the sanctity of cooperating with the Creator in providing Him, that's God, with the bodily conditions for His, God's, personally, individually, separately, creating each individual soul the moment the ovum is fertilized. What are the causes of the widespread secularization of the family? First, how painfully true this is. The modern media promoting a multi-billion-dollar business, promoting in the plainest English at my disposal, promoting pre-Christian morality. Am I clear? Pagan. Dare we still call it morality? All the values. You don't even want to use the word values. All the disvalues. Everything. No exception. Everything of the pagan world into which Christ came and which then He reformed, Christianized, and for the family, elevated. In other words, the media are engaged, and I'm quoting Marshall McLuhan, and Luciferian conspiracy against the truth of the family, doing their best to wipe out 19 centuries of history, my friends, and they're doing a good, pardon the adjective, demonic job. Again, the causes for the massive breakdown of family life, civil laws, back to pre-Christian paganism, the decision of our Supreme Court in 1973 could have been passed by the Roman Senate in 73 AD. Am I clear? Identical. Again, the financial pressures, what a weak word against Catholics who want to live up to their principles of family life. Two Christmases ago, shortly before the holidays, a woman called me up, told me she was due to deliver her child, maybe even on Christmas Day. She and her husband just did not have the money for going to a hospital. So I do what I could. Called up an obstetrician, hardly a friend of mine. Thought I'd lose a friend when I called him up. I told him the story. Long pause. He might have hung up. All right, Father. I'll take care of that. Even to deliver a child. There are people who don't have the means of even, say, a normal delivery. And when you talk about having, I don't say large families, even larger than the national average, which I understand is around two or less. Then, and this needs to be said, I'm still on the causes of the massive secularization of family life and why we've got to do something about it. The rise of Marxism. Don't you for a moment, for a split second, think that Marxism, which is the root of communism, is dead. It isn't. I have back in Detroit a large paperback, 250 or so pages, of the speeches of Lenin to women. When Marx began already in the middle of the 19th century doing is not only stirring up conflict between, say, capital and labor, or the rich and the poor, but stirring up conflict between men and women. Every single, and I mean it, every single premise of radical feminism, every one, is taken from Marxism. Do you hear me? Women were told back in the 19th century by the followers of Marx, they're being oppressed. Stop being a slave. Do you hear it? Stop being a slave at home. Did you know that in the Marxist vocabulary, your mothers are slaves? Did you know that? All of this is part one. Part two. What means must we use? This is a divine imperative. Must we use if we're going to even preserve the Catholic family in the modern world? And I have twelve means. I'll spend, I hope, a minute or less on each one of the 12. First, know what is happening. Here's a general principle. As a society becomes de-Christianized, the Catholic family is the most vulnerable victim. Catholic families are hated, that's the verb, hated by those who are reverting back to pre-Christian paganism. Know what's going on. Secondly, deepen your faith convictions through continuing Catholic education. In other words, Catholic young people getting married, young couples, those who have children and are facing all the obstacles of a de-Christianized society to raising just a family on Christian terms. You better deepen your faith commitment. Otherwise, you'll become one more casualty in the war to the death to destroy the family in our day. Third, organize as Catholic families. The enemy is organized. One thing I learned from my father in God, St. Ignatius. The evil spirit is organized. The followers of Christ should be organized. To work together. I don't hesitate using the verb mobilize. Number four, pray. Pray more than ever before. And listen. It's not just prayer to obtain grace for us as individuals. It is praying as a family. Remember the phrase, family that prays together, stays together? Let me tell you, that's no cliche. That's the history of Christianity. If others don't do it, how sad, too bad. But don't follow their example. You set the example. Number five. Use the sacraments, plural. The war going on is superhuman. We need superhuman means to compete with the enemy. The Eucharist and the sacrament of confession. Number six, develop the use of the media to promote Catholic family principles, which we are, thank God, doing right now. One reason why God in His providence has given us the media. There is a media, as I'm sure you well know, are being used for the very opposite reason. I'm told by people who watch soap operas in afternoons, they tell me, it's very seldom how there will be any scenario in which there's a faithful husband and wife and there's not some kind of sexual perversity involved in what is casually called a soap opera. Watching that media is dangerous. But we need to develop strong, sound, and they had better be Catholic media. As I've been told, one of my formal commitments from Pope Paul VI, that's, by the way, why I'm here, to do everything in my power to promote the use of the media to preserve the Catholic Church and her principles, and with emphasis in marriage in the United States. Otherwise, said the Holy Father, our fear for the survival of the Catholic Church in America. Number 7. Teach the children from infancy. For some people, homeschooling has become almost, apologetic. No apology here. It is a necessity. Am I clear? Because the disvalues, the de-Christianized ideas that children are being fed from infancy. I watched young toddlers could hardly walk, staring, oblivious of everything else, at a TV program. And I watched it just long enough to realize, my God, these children are being perverted from infancy. Number 8. Coordinate the Catholic forces in a parish, in a diocese, in a nation, to Christianize our civil laws. I sometimes, and I mean it, hate even to speak of some of our American laws as civil laws. As a moniker, they're called civil, because they're not ecclesiastical. But etymologically and philosophically, some of these laws are those of uncivilized nations. In teaching comparative religion, over these I've told my students, we have the so-called Code of Hammurabi, H-E-M-M-U-R-A-B-I, monarch in Babylon. For us Christians, Babylon is a synonym for chaos. But this monarch, 1800 B.C., had laws carved on granite that can still be read. And among the provisions of the laws of Hammurabi is one which inflicts death penalty on any woman who aborts her child and on her accomplices. And they, we say, were pagans. There's only one fear I have when I speak, that for Seva. This is unreal. It is very real. Do everything we can to change those laws, everything that are contrary to the laws of God. Number 9. Have to say it. Expect to suffer. The world has never accepted Christ's teaching on the family. There will be rejection, misunderstanding, persecution. As I kept telling people, we are living in the age of martyrs. More martyrs than in all the centuries of Christianity before put together. Number 10. Do not conform to the secular values of the world in which we live. Re-examine your lifestyle. Go back and meditate on the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They shall possess the kingdom of God. Can poor people not be poor in spirit? Yes. Angry, envious of those who have. Can wealthy people be poor in spirit? Yes. Provided they're honestly detached from the material possessions they have and use them for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the extension of the Catholic faith. Number 11, do not be afraid. Remember Christ's statement and promise. Don't be afraid, he tells us. I have overcome the world. But they crucified him. So what? The world did not overcome Christ. It's our wills bound to the will of Jesus Christ that will remain firm in our loyalty to him, no matter the work the world does to us. And in fact, if other apostles were martyred, wouldn't that be great? And finally, number 12, be confident. Christ, as he declared himself, is the truth. What he taught on marriage and the family is the truth. Everything else is a lie. I've said over the years, the only cowards in the world are those who are not sure. Not sure they've got the truth. The root of courage is conviction. Conviction that we have the truth. We have it. Quietly, firmly, go through the world and propagating the faith by propagating the family. Am I clear? So we can close with a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, our God. When you became man, you chose to be conceived and born into a human family. Enlighten our minds to see that your incarnation changed human history. Enable us to see that as Catholic families, you are in a world that does not believe what we believe. Strengthen our wills to remain faithful to your teaching, and no matter what cost, to our own preference or ease. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, we entrust our families to your loving care. Preserve our families here on earth in anticipation of the day when we shall be reunited with you in heaven as families for all eternity. Amen. Thank you.
Father, why is the divorce rate so high now? The divorce rate. Why do most marriages end in divorce, or half the marriages?
Because so many people don't believe that marriage is for life. And for centuries now, they have been brainwashed into thinking of, quote, marriage as a temporary love affair. In other words, the very foundation of marriage, which is love between husband and wife, has been so paganized for many people. Love no longer means what Christ meant it to mean, to give. It means to get. So, a man tells a girl, I love you. That means, I think you can give me what I want. And in his judgment, she does not satisfy him. There's no love left. It depends on how you define love. Love means to give. In other words, the very foundations of Christianity have been undermined. As I said, with the paganization of Western society, and even the very word divorce, in a way, is too weak to describe what's going on. It's not just that some one marriage breaks up and then another marriage takes its place. The very idea of a lifetime commitment of one man to one woman and one woman to one man, which is Christ's teaching, which was unheard of till Christ came into the world. As Christianity is watered down, weakened, then everything which is based on authentic love in marriage disappears, and with it, marriage itself.
Okay, Father, I have one more question. I have a friend who was Catholic and got married out of the Catholic Church by the Justice of the Peace. And she's living her marriage, but she's not going to Mass or living the life of a Catholic. And I've tried to explain to her the importance of living her Catholic faith and why she needs to be married in the Church. But it's hard for me to explain the reasons. Can you go into a little more deeply?
Well, I would say this. When we say that Christ instituted the sacrament of marriage, that does not mean that Christ, for the first time, instituted marriage. God instituted marriage at the dawn of the human race. However, as centuries of history has shown, from the time that our first parents came into the world, and there had been, therefore, marriage, till the time of Christ, what had been monogamous marriages began to splinter and break up, because we saw in the Roman Empire what we call marriage, for all practical purposes, did not exist. Christ then, realizing as God that human nature is incapable, both intellectually to see and volitionally to choose, to live a lifetime of faithful commitment in marriage and accept the children that God wants to send them, Christ, knowing this, then instituted specifically for that purpose to enable those who receive the sacrament of matrimony to be able to both see with their minds and to choose with their wills what Christ taught. So back to your friend. First, let me clarify something. The Catholic Church teaches that any two people who are baptized, both baptized before marriage, who are free to marry, and really want to enter into a lifetime union, and want to accept children, they don't have to be Catholic, but they're both validly baptized. Our Church teaches they receive, hear it, the sacrament of matrimony. So just to be clear, every baptized couple, whether Catholic or not, if they are baptized before marriage, they are free to marry, and they know what they are doing, enter into what we call a valid marital contract. That marriage is a sacrament. Now, of course, to receive the graces of the sacrament of matrimony, they have to be in the state of grace. Or if they're not when they marry, they must get back into the state of grace in order to then benefit from the graces that Christ has assured baptized people when they marry in their matrimonial union. But the graces that Christ gives those who receive the sacrament of matrimony are graces not only at the time when they get married. They go on, well, until the end of time. In other words, and even after, see, one of the spouses dies, the graces that he or she, the widow or widower, they continue from that matrimony until then the second partner enters eternity. And these graces are not just casual graces. They are a title that Christ himself binds himself to give for what? Always, we repeat, first for the mind, so that their faith may enable them to see clearly and convincingly that Christ wants them to remain faithful to one another, no matter what the temptations or the problems may be. Now, this needs to be said to the Catholics in the United States today. You know, the last figure that I saw for last year, my God, 50,000 annulments. We Catholics better wake up. We better wake up to what's happening to the Catholic Church. Either marriage remains a stable union for which the married partners, when they receive the sacrament of matrimony, have all the wisdom and the strength to remain faithful until death. Either Catholic marriages survive in our country, or, and no Isaiah, no Ezekiel, I have no prophetic powers, but I predict the Catholic Church will disappear in those parts of our country where what we are talking about is no longer believed. So that your friend, if she has not received, and the presumption is she has not received the sacrament of matrimony, now she's depriving herself, the man she's living with, if it's a woman, they're depriving themselves of the graces that they have a right to, if only they entered into a valid sacramental union. I could add this too. What we're talking about is just a summary of a summary of an ocean of truth which the Catholic Church teaches about marriage and the family. I really believe that most people with broken families, broken marriages, broken homes, I really believe in most cases it is not due to ill will, but sheer ignorance. People don't realize what they are doing when, say, they do not enter into a sacramental marital union.
Now, can two men or two women enter into this sacramental?
You mean of the same gender?
Right.
Of course not. Not only can they not enter into anything resembling a marital union, they are living in grave sin. And in fact, and this is good to hear, you've at least heard the word sodomy. You've also heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, my friends, Yahweh in the Old Testament, remember, destroyed cities because of their immorality. That is why I say, and I mean it, unless America reforms, her days are numbered. Sodom and Gomorrah, whether ancient history or modern times, will not be tolerated by the all just God. Thanks for the question.
Father, I had a question. You mentioned the family that prays together stays together. And I'm wondering if you could give us some suggestions or guidelines of how to establish family prayer.
How to establish family?
Family prayer time, especially in the world now where everyone has very busy schedules, or for myself, I have very young children. How do we establish family prayer?
Well, I would say, if we're going to talk about family prayer, I presume that means praying together. What I think every family needs to examine its conscience on is how much that family is doing together. In other words, what I'm afraid is happening is that in so many families, they do just about everything as individuals. It's no wonder then that they also do not pray together. So I see the first condition or precondition for family prayer is the family does things together, that the family is together. And what an examination of conscience this means for some families today. I have asked the root necessity. In other words, as families become fragmented, it is no wonder what we called, past tense, family prayer has been dying out. And there's no solution except to start somewhere. All I know, when my family was two people, my mother and I. For example, I never remember ever entering the house without putting my fingers into the holy water, blessing myself. I never once, ever, as I remember, entered the house without telling my mother, "Praised be Jesus Christ." Never once. I never once remember leaving the house, ever, without telling her, "God be with you." Does that help? In other words, there are so many things with just a bit what I would call Catholic imagination. What can we do together? And I think prayer will follow. Thanks for the question.
Father, when we talk about sexual morality within marriage, we know that contraception introduces an insidious force within the marital union, and we've had some discussion on that. But when you talk about the concept of being open to accept the children that God has planned for you in your marriage, that's something that I don't think I have heard discussed, and I wonder if you'd expand on that a little bit.
Thank you. I just wish we could start over again, and not just for 1 hour, but honestly for 1 week. I distinguish three levels regarding the accepting of children. The first level is one that we're talking about, which is almost the modern culture. We're living in a contraceptive society. Well, in other words, the couple, shimmy their merit, ignore God's laws, and whatever children they want, they want. And if even the pregnancy was not desired, abortion is available. That's sin. Every contraceptive society in history has become an abortive society. Every abortive society in history has destroyed itself. Everyone. First category. Second category. Our people believe they have to have the faith, and they are not to interfere with God's purpose in providing them with the joys of marital intercourse. And provided they do not interfere, then we now have what is called natural family planning. By the way, whenever I can, I avoid using that term. The language I use is supernatural family planning. Because since the coming of Christ, what we called and still have on the books, the natural law. All right. There was a natural law in the abstract. In the real world, the only law that there is a supernatural law. Because God became man. And he surely elevated human nature to a heights he never had before. But then the third category. This, I think, is where we come in. Much more clarification is needed because so many people are confused. There are those who are saying that if a couple have more children than whatever word you use, they can conveniently without any big, major difficulty have and provide for that. And I've read this in Catholic publications. They are sinning. It's not true. There has to be, even for natural cults, family planning. They have to be serious reasons. And the reason why a couple may have intercourse during the wife's sterile period in the month, the reason is to avoid sin. But who says that we're in this world mainly, Lord, to avoid sin? So they come into the third category. In other words, to accept, trusting in God's providence. Of course, husband and wife must agree. And they must use their hands. They must be prudent. They must provide. And they must especially look to what I call, and the world calls, their lifestyle. To accept children. And one of the least well-known passages in the Second Vatican Council is a strong encouragement to Catholic couples to have large families. Isn't that good to hear? Of course, the couple need the grace. Well, that's what we are presuming. Thanks for the question.